Good morning. 9 days ago was All Saints Day. And since we're probably not Catholic here, it probably passed on our radar without us noticing. It was November 1st. So I figured today would be a good time for us here at Narquise Street, here at Baptist House, to remember our own saints, the departed faithful, those who have left echoes of their faithfulness to the Lord here in Jerusalem. So that song is pretty appropriate, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." Those saints who have left us, they've left their mark here on the corner of Narquise Street and Trumpledore in Jerusalem, in this neighborhood of Rehavia. On this ground tread many who have gone before us in the work of the Lord. Some we know their names, others we don't. History can be forgotten, memory can be hazy, but there is a story to be told. Whether it is God giving his only begotten Son for a world in darkness, or our own personal story, our own testimony of why we chose to follow the Lord, there is and there will always be a story. All of us sitting here this morning on this property are part of the story of Baptist House in this congregation. We are living stones, the spiritual descendants of those who have gone before us. Even if you are a visitor, this is your first time here, you've played a part in the story just because you are here right now. For ultimately, we are all visitors. We are all passing through. Our time on earth is limited. If these walls could speak, if these trees could whisper, if these rocks around us could cry out, this morning I'd ask you to lend your ear and to hear the lives of our spiritual ancestors, the saints of Baptist House. This year, 90 years ago, in 1922, the Southern Baptist Convention in the United States appointed two young couples, Wash and Maddie Watts of South Carolina, along with Fred and Ruth Pearson of Alabama, to become the first appointed Southern Baptist workers here in the British Mandate of Palestine. That's 90 years ago. The Watts and the Pearsons arrived here in Palestine in 1923 by ship. But within 7 months of their landing, the Pearsons had to leave due to sickness. The Watts would live in Jerusalem, and they would work with an Arab Baptist named Louis Hanna and a Hebrew Christian, which is what Messianic Jews were called back then. His name was Chaim Volkovich, and they were both on fire for the Lord, sharing their faith. The Watts, again, from America, soon realized that they were not living in the American Bible Belt. They learned how entrenched and synonymous culture, religion, and identity are in the Middle East. This ancient region was not a place of religious freedom or personal choice. In other words, you're born a certain way and you'll die a certain way. And if you try to change it, there are serious repercussions, as many of us who live here know. These spiritual and ethnic castes would not be easily broken here in Jerusalem in the Holy Land. In 1924, regarding the Arab work that Hanna was doing, Louis Hanna, they wrote, "It appeared that a group of Syriacs would break away from their church and ask Brother Hanna to guide them in organizing themselves upon evangelical principles. We insisted that this people burn their bridges behind them or go not at all with us. The result was that they feared to go. The leaders were persuaded, but the majority was not. A small congregation of Arabic-speaking people has been drawn together during the year, one from here and one from there." And regarding the Jewish work with Chaim Volkovich, they wrote, "In the middle of the summer, enemies of Volkovich began to question him and scattered the knowledge of his confession of Christ to all the Jews of Jerusalem and even beyond. Persecution followed. He was scorned. He was reviled in the streets. His family was isolated. Several times matters came near to violence, and there were threats against his life. And his work seemed to go to pieces. It was hard, but it also furnished many opportunities for the finest kind of testimony. He is still witnessing, and a small number of those who are willing to pay the price of confession are rallying around him." That's 1925. At this time, the Watts felt the Lord was calling their work in Jerusalem to be directed especially towards the Jewish people. The next year, they write, "Our method of work during these months has been that of meetings for secret believers, held where they were not likely to attract much attention. The place was a little room in an old, unfinished building in the western part of the new city." By the way, this is the western part of the new city. "The only possible chance of making them succeed in any measure was to use Hebrew." Remember, Israel is not a state, Hebrew is not an official language, and this whole country is full of immigrants as far as the Jewish population. And so they're using Hebrew with explanations sometime in Yiddish or German or Russian or something else. "Thus Volkovich had to preach and let things stand still, and so he preached. On December 12, 1925, three Gentiles and six Jews organized a little Baptist church in Jerusalem. Later, another Jew joined, bringing the total membership of the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem to 10 people. The following year, in November of 1926, through donations of three single Southern Baptist ladies from Georgia and Kentucky, a property was purchased. Watts described the hopes for this sought-after piece of real estate. "For Jewish work it is intended, and thus we trust it is, and will be increasingly so, fitted to reach the Jews of Jerusalem of today." Watts called it a nice lot, lying on top of the ridge to the west of the old city, and near to the center of the rapidly developing new city. Today we are on that lot. And it sits on this ridge. When it rains, the water that falls to that side goes towards the Mediterranean. The water that lands on this side of the property goes to the Dead Sea. The following spring of 1927, with funds given by a Northern Baptist, a small one-floor house with living quarters and a large meeting room was built. J.F. Easley of Michigan gave the money in the memory of his beloved son, Franklin, who the Lord had taken. That original house is behind us there, to the south. The Watts had plans for Chaim Volkovich and his family to live in the new house while leading prayer meetings and Bible studies. Yet that was not to be so. As the Watts report in 1928, the mission work lost the regular services of Brother Volkovich early in the year. Having felt very keenly the reproaches of fellow Jews, some of them fellow believers in Christ, who think that receiving pay from a mission compromises the testimony of a Jewish evangelist in the eyes of other Jews, he had long cherished the ambition to make his living from some neutral source and to let his preaching of the gospel be without charge. He moved to Tel Aviv and has been living there since. Likewise, due to the tough economic conditions in Jerusalem and the need to find work, the handful of those 10 members that made up this little congregation shriveled to two as they scattered to other parts of the country and the world looking for work. In fact, the Watts themselves would also prove to be casualties of the harsh Jerusalem environs when they succumbed to health problems, and they left Palestine as well in 1928. Yet in the midst of the sunken tent, another was called by the Lord to raise up the banner here on this property. During the 5 years that the Watts lived here, they had met a single woman in Jerusalem working with the Christian Missionary Alliance. It's known as CMA back in America. When the funding ran out with the CMA, the Watts recommended that the Southern Baptists should appoint her to help in their work. Her name was Elsie Clore, and she would continue and expand the work that had started here. Now, Elsie's story is quite amazing. It's one of these stories that probably a movie could be made out of. She was born in Russia, and when she was a baby, she and her family immigrated to America in pursuit of freedom. They lived in Chicago. Her family was Jewish, and her mother was observant, but her father was an atheist. They lived in Chicago, as I mentioned, and when she was a teenager, her father apparently committed suicide. I found this on the internet. Seemed that he drank some poison and was maybe deranged at that point. So I don't know all the details behind it. As I was saying, history can be murky out there. Her father's death greatly affected Elsie, made her wonder if there was a God, Was her father right as an atheist that there is no God? Or was her mother right as her mother was preparing her for the Jewish funeral to meet God? Who was right? A friend invited Elsie to a girls' club meeting in Chicago, where she learned about Jesus through the lives of her teachers. Later, one day after hearing a preacher in a downtown Chicago theater, Elsie gave her life to Christ. When she went home and told her mother, a family council was called. A rabbi was summoned. She was closely questioned. Have you been baptized? No. All right, said the rabbi. It's just a passing fancy. She will soon forget and all will be well. But instead, Elsie would eventually be baptized. And this time when she came home and told her family the wonderful news, they imprisoned her in the home of a married sister, locked her in her room. They gave her little bits of food. And they allowed her to see no one except members of the family who came daily to bribe her or to threaten her. She stayed locked up, isolated in that room for weeks. Sounds like Islam today, certain countries. Finally, one cold, snowy night, she was kicked out of the house in Chicago in the winter. Christian friends took her in. Later, she found a tiny job that provided food and shelter. Over and over, she received letters filled with hatred and threats from her brothers. Bars had to be placed across the windows because of repeated attempts were made to break into her room at night. Her steps were haunted by a strange, rough man, and I'm quoting this, until it was discovered that he had been hired by her brother to bring ruin upon her because she had brought disgrace on her family by accepting Christ. Eventually, she moved to Iowa to work and study at a college. She then trained as a nurse. She went to France. She served with the Red Cross in the trenches in the World War I. And then eventually she felt called to serve in Palestine. She came in 1921. Now, when the Watts had left to go back in 1928, Elsie was here by herself. She labored alone for a year, working all day and far into the night, doing the work of several people. No wonder pneumonia developed when flu passed her way again. And when the newly appointed missionaries that came the following year landed in Palestine, they were met with the news that she would not live. Yet she would not die, for God's purposes in her had not been fulfilled. Now, this is being written in 1931, she feels the strain of persecution increasingly bitter. Fanatical Jewish leaders have sent mobs to attack the mission house, which is right behind us, to break windows and roof tiles with stones, to waylay and beat those who have attended meetings here at the mission house. Yet they come to learn of Christ. And recently, two of the young people in the English class announced their new allegiance to him. On this property, Elsie began a work that she called the Jerusalem Goodwill Center, which provided social and religious services mainly for women and children. A playground was built. There were mothers' meetings, a children's story hour, girls' and boys' clubs, a weekly prayer meeting, a Sabbath morning school in Hebrew, a Shabbat afternoon youth Bible class taught in Hebrew, an English Sunday school for Jews, Arabs, and expatriates, and English night classes that used the New Testament as a textbook. And in the summer, this place was especially known for Vacation Bible School. If you've heard of it in America, it's when kids are brought together for, like, camp during the day. In 1931, 40 children came here for Vacation Bible School. By 1936, Elsie had over 300 children here on this property from the surrounding Jewish neighborhoods. At the same time that Elsie's work was expanding, she was aided by a faithful volunteer, Eunice Fenderson. Eunice came to Jerusalem in 1923 to learn Arabic, and then worked in Syria from 1925 to 1929. She then returned to Jerusalem in 1929, where she started helping Elsie with the Goodwill Center. In 1936, Eunice would eventually be appointed by the Southern Baptists, and she would serve until 1959. She would be remembered as this. This is Eunice Fenderson from Minnesota. She kept very little of this world's possessions for her own use, preferring to give them to the needy of the holy city, among whom she worked. Her untiring labors among the youth and the women of Jerusalem would long remain a monument of unselfishness, devotion, not only in the minds and hearts of those whom she served, but before her fellow workers as well. That decade partnership of Elsie and Eunice would bring and build a strong, enduring spiritual foundation here at this property. Like the Watts, they would organize a small Baptist church, this time with 13 members. And then the membership at that time included Jews, Arabs, Armenians, and English. They would meet on Thursday nights, and with funds of $1,000, which were collected from America by the Southern Baptists, they built a little stone stucco chapel out there where the grass is today on the southwest corner of the property. In November of 1933, on Thanksgiving Day, the American Thanksgiving Day, Elsie dedicated the chapel. That was 1933. Elsie's time, though, was coming to an end, and it would not last much longer because World War II broke out here, and most of the missionaries had to leave. And during the war, 1944, Elsie was in America, and she died at the age of 54. So she never was able to return after the war. Yet, as the plot thickens here at this property, the Lord again proves his faithfulness. Though the characters change, the story stays the same. Just as Elsie became a follower of the Lord through the message of young people's Bible classes back in Chicago, so too her teaching was not in vain. Her impact upon the Jerusalem youth had fruit. One youth in particular was a daughter of a rabbi who lived over here in Machane Yehuda and attended the Anglican school. Her name was Penina Nehama. She became a follower of Jesus after attending Elsie's Bible classes here on this property. Penina spoke Spanish, Ladino, Arabic, Hebrew, and English. She proved to be a great aid toward the Baptist work. She was a secretary, a translator, and fearless. She was instrumental in helping Baptist Americans to understand and appreciate Jewish religious expression and tradition. Though she would suffer persecution from her own people, she would declare, "I am a Jew, the daughter of a rabbi." Sounds like Paul. "But I am also a believer of Jesus, a believer in Jesus." Sadly, she also would die at the age of 31 from chronic heart problems. During the pivotal years of the 1940s, with the devastation of World War II, the tragedy of the Holocaust, and the formation of the State of Israel in 1948, the work that was started here at this corner property by the Watts and then was expanded upon by Elsie Clore and Eunice Fenderson was now to be guided by another one. In 1939, prior to World War II, a young recent college graduate from America came and worshipped here at the Little Baptist Chapel out there, the one that was dedicated by Elsie. He had come to study Hebrew, the language of the Bible, as some of the students here today at Hebrew University doing the exact same thing. He would stay in Israel for 16 months before returning to America via the Pacific to escape the escalating war in Europe. How could he have known that nearly 6 years later, he would return to this very Baptist church to become the pastor at the age of 28? His name was Robert Lindsay. Most people just called him Bob. His name, and if you're a visitor, I can't do him justice now, but talk to some of the old-timers here, they'll tell you some stories. His name is one name that is not unfamiliar here. Bob and Margaret Lindsay's legacy is well-known and still remembered by the old-timers. There are many stories about their love for this land and for all its peoples, Jew and Arab. Though Bob is not buried in Jerusalem, like David Livingston, famed British missionary in Africa, who had his heart cut out and buried in the middle of Africa, Bob left part of his body here as well. It wasn't his heart. On September 13th, 1961, Bob stepped on a mine in a minefield while trying to cross over into no man's land between East and West Jerusalem. The city at that time was split between Israel and Jordan. Bob was attempting to rescue a 15-year-old orphan, Arab orphan boy by the name of Edward Zumut. who lived in Baptist Village at an orphanage there that Bob worked at. And he'd gone over to visit some of his family in Jordan, but they weren't letting him come back home. So Bob was trying to, as he always did, do something about the situation. We don't have time to go into all the details, but Bob Lindsay's left foot was amputated in an East Jerusalem hospital. And that's how the legend of Bob's wooden leg began, which is another story. The impact of Bob and Margaret Lindsay would be felt in diverse ways, many different ways, in their work with orphans or refugees, Israeli government officials, Hebrew translations, New Testament studies, or Bob's vision for purchasing the Baptist Village, or Dugit, the book and art gallery in Tel Aviv. Despite all of these things that they were involved with for the more than 40 years that they were here, their ultimate impact would be felt from an altogether unexpected angle. While great things were happening in the ministry of Bob and Margaret Lindsay, the little congregation, that little chapel, again, that Elsie dedicated, still was only averaging about 20 to 25 people. Hard to believe. But in the late 1960s, a fresh movement of God was working through the global church. They call it spiritual renewal. People were being healed, demons were being cast out, and people were speaking in tongues. Homer Lanier, who spoke here a few weeks ago, talked about how his parents were Southern Baptist workers in Tel Aviv from 1961 to 1989. Homer's father, Chandler, wrote a book about how the spiritual renewal affected Israel in those days. And I'll quote from him. Prior to this time of renewal, followers of Jesus Christ labored in Israel long before there was any evidence of renewal. Many of them, perhaps most of them, have been forgotten, except by God. The only evidence of their labors exists in some dusty archive. The prayers, sacrifices, and unrealized hopes of these saints, however, were as much a part of the renewal as the more dramatic manifestations which were to follow. In other words, someone had to come before to plant the seed for the great harvest that would come in the 1970s. Chandler emphasized that the coming of the Holy Spirit coincided with the unity of the body of believers in the land. I quote, "The first great fruit of the renewal was the removal of barriers between denominational groups in Israel, affording free and open fellowship between believers. And the second blessing that came in this renewal was the reconciliation between the Gentile expatriates and the Jewish believers here in the land. As Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Unfortunately, if you've been in Israel long enough, you'll know that that verse gets ignored here. There's quite a bit of issues when it comes to unity. But in the 1970s, spiritual favoritism and pride was replaced by humility and selflessness. These signs of the renewal started to sprout up here on this property as well. In 1969, when Margaret Lindsay was feeling particularly discouraged that their ministry was pointless, she had a personal experience with the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues during her prayer time. Bob would not have his own experience with the Holy Spirit, though, until a few years later. In 1972, Bob was friends with an Arab pastor from Bethlehem, Fahid Karmut, who told him about a particular 24-year-old woman, wife, mother, who had two children, but her husband wanted to divorce her because of her violent behavior. Bob also learned from this pastor that this woman used to work for her father making and selling magic charms that were placed on or near the sick in an attempt to bring healing. This is a whole ancient tradition that's been here thousands of years of magic charms. Bob agreed to go visit this woman with Pastor Karmut. And I just want to read this story because it's so crazy. You won't believe me unless I read it. They arrived at the house, and the wife served them coffee. After a while, during a time of ministry to her, Fahid spoke in Arabic to the demon in her. Come out of her in the name of Jesus. The demon screamed in Arabic, no, no. Bob and Fahid took turns, one praying while the other rebuked the demon. The demon spoke to Fahid in Arabic, but to Bob it said, accusingly in Hebrew, "You are a Jew, you are a Jew." To which Bob responded, "I am a believer in Jesus." The woman then jumped up and ran around the table while this heated shouting match continued for several minutes. The pastors rebuked and prayed while the demon quoted verses from the Bible and argued. At this point, the wife picked up a large, heavy clay jar and raised it above her head. And as the demon contorted her face in a snarl, it spoke to Bob in English, "I'm going to take her to hell, along with you and Karmut," the pastor. Bob was standing across the room from her as she prepared to throw the jar at him. He was praying aloud in Hebrew, when suddenly from his mouth he heard himself speaking with great authority in totally unfamiliar sounds that appeared to be some sort of language that was directed at the demon. The words were spoken with absolutely no effort on his part, and he had no idea of their meaning. The woman stopped short with the jar still over her head, and the demon responded to Bob angrily in a variety of different languages, one of which sounded like a Chinese dialect. Bob continued to feel a new sense of authority well up within him as he rebuked the demon in the new language that flowed effortlessly from his lips. After a few moments, the wife abruptly relaxed, and her face returned to its normal appearance as she set the jar on the floor and sat down. Unfortunately, the wife was not totally released on that occasion either, perhaps because of her continuing inability to renounce the charms she helped her father make. On the way back home, Pastor Karmut parked his car and he entered a market, leaving Bob in the car. Bob started praying aloud, and again, that same utterance came out. His verbal expression was on a plane transcending his consciousness. Bob recognized that his experience was like his wife Margaret's, and that of respected Christian friends who likewise spoke in tongues. Bob says, "Since others of us in Jerusalem were having similar experiences, after I returned to the city, a group of us, made up of men and women from several denominations, including Roman Catholic, began to meet together several times each week, just to seek the will of the Lord in our lives. We felt that God was trying to break through in our community and throughout Israel. We met this way for about 3 years. By the fall of that year, 1975, our congregation had grown to 75, mostly young people. And we began to experience problems with not enough space in the little chapel out there. Bob and the congregation started praying for the sick, started seeing people healed. The congregation grew more, so they started knocking down the walls. In the spring of 1976, they took out the windows on the east side of the church. They put a canvas over the area between the chapel and Baptist house, and they let people sit under it, like a tent. There were now 200 people coming to the service. Then on October 8, 1982, in the midst of this great growth, during the Feast of Tabernacles, Jewish extremists burnt down the chapel here at Baptist House. Probably most of you know about it. Just like we've been describing in the 60 years prior with Elsie Clore, the Watts, and many other workers that were on this property, there's always been an opposition to the gospel here. So this is nothing new. But this is the first time the whole place went up in flames. But instead of silencing the gospel, the fire only increased its testimony. The Shabbat after it happened, the fire, over 600 people came to the service to stand in solidarity. And for the next 9 years, the congregation would meet out here in the parking lot under a tent. At times, there were 350 to 400 people in attendance. When this new sanctuary that we're sitting in right now was built and completed in 1991, it was designed in the shape of a tent, which I'm sure you can notice. It reminds the congregation of the powerful spiritual symbol of the tent. When the congregation started to grow immensely in the 1970s, the chapel was constantly modified, with walls and windows being removed. And henceforth, the old chapel ended up not being very beautiful, because everything kept getting knocked down and stretched out, and nothing was very uniform, but it was like a tent that kept growing and expanding. More people came, just just knock another wall down. There was always room for one more person. The fire happened during Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, or tents, which, as you know, talks about the people traveling in the wilderness because they have no home with rock and mortar. And again, the congregation met for 9 years under a tent. Ultimately, the tent reminds us of our own temporary time here, as I mentioned earlier. We are but visitors in this land, here on planet Earth, but yet we're seeking an eternal house with God. The day of the fire, 1982 in October, two German ladies had recently come to the land. And they heard about the fire, as the whole city did. Their names were Ilse Seegers and Annette Nolting. And they came here and they started to help clean up. They would begin serving here on a full-time basis and would eventually move inside this building in the year 2000 to serve in the work here completely. Ilse suddenly died in the year 2003 during Sukkot. I believe it was from a heart attack. And then just recently, 2 years ago, Annette passed away, 2010, after a year's struggle with cancer. Both poured their lives completely into the work of God here on this property. This morning, we don't have time to talk about everyone that's been here to serve, because there's been so many. Our time is limited. But there's been many who have come here to serve. It would take many hours. As Chandler Lanier said, many of them, perhaps most of them, have been forgotten, except by God. But what do all of these sojourners, these followers of Jesus, have in common? What do they share? To quote from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 39, and you're welcome to turn there. All of them pleased God because of their faith, but still they died without being given what had been promised. This was because God had something better in store for us. He did not want them to reach the goal of their faith without us. Hebrews 11 is known as the Hall of Fame of Faith, starting with Abel, Enoch, Abraham, which Jonathan talked about this morning in the Parashah, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and so on. Those who have gone before us in the faith. They're all noted for their faith, their faithfulness to God throughout life's trials, specifically trusting God without receiving a reward in this life, even dying young or early or unexpectedly. Hebrews 11:9 notes that Abraham lived here in the Promised Land along with Isaac and Jacob. They lived in tents. They had no land here. They were just sojourners here. And they did it because they trusted God and his promise that he would make a great nation out of their descendants. Hebrews chapter 11 says, we cannot problem solve our way out of everything. Sometimes life is just hard and that's it. That's where perseverance or endurance comes in. According to Hebrews, without perseverance, we cannot finish the race that God has called us to run. Continuing on in Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Life is a great race, and we each have a different type of race. We each have a different length of race. Consider the Olympics. Some only get to run the 100-meter dash. We could maybe say that is like a baby who was born, but then suddenly and tragically dies. Others run a 400-meter. Maybe this is a young child. Again, it dies too young. Their life is cut short. Some live to be teenagers. They run maybe the 1,500-meter. Those who live into their young adulthood, maybe they run the 5,000 meters. The 10,000 meters are those who live in the middle age. Maybe they get to have children. And then there are very few who get to run the marathon. And maybe they live to 100. You know a few of those people. Billy Graham, he's run a marathon, 94. When we are born, we usually don't know when our personal race is going to end. God has called some of us to run a marathon, like Billy Graham. Some of us to run the 10,000 meter, the 5,000 meter, the 1,500 meter, the 400 meter, and even the 100 meters. Even though death is not the end for us, it still does not make the process easy. Over the past 2,000 years, many runners have gone before us, and they've finished their races. Here at Baptist House, I mentioned a few this morning. The Watts, Elsie Clore, Eunice Fenderson, Panina Nehama, Bob Lindsay, Ilsa Annette, and many others have completed their races. And as they cross the finish line, they are greeted by Jesus, who they've had their eyes fixed on throughout the race. Jesus hugs them. He congratulates them. He ushers them to the side. And why does he do that? Because these newly crowned champions are now our cheerleaders. They're the ones on the sidelines, our great cloud of witnesses that are encouraging us on. Abraham is rooting for us. Moses is singing songs of encouragement. Rahab, she's screaming our name. Samson, Gideon, Barak are doing the wave. So too, Bob Lindsay, maybe he's waving his wooden leg in the air. Ilse and Annette, maybe they're waiting at the finish line with cups of German coffee. We each have a story. We each have a race to run. May we faithfully follow in the steps of the saints here at Baptist House who have gone before us and shown us the way. May the Holy Spirit fill us when we are discouraged and when we feel forsaken. May the Holy Spirit unify us when we disagree. For disappointment and unfilled expectations are nothing new for saints. All of them pleased God because of their faith, but still they died without being given what had been promised.